Well, good morning, all you frozen ice cubes. Hopefully the subject will warm your hearts today. We'll see. I was tempted to grab some tongs from over there in the kitchen and bring them in for my class just so we could do a few more tongs, but Jay's not here anyways. All right, so we're down to the last class. I guess we have to finish today some way or another. We'll get through this, and yeah. But there's always time to review, right? See, we're down to the last day. You can do this. We've got through all the visions except one yesterday, and we'll hopefully pick that one up in a second. In fact, the last vision is going to be really easy because all it is a sort of modification of the first. So that's good. If you got the first vision down, you're all set, right? So we got all these horses. The horse has been out patrolling the earth, and they come back, and what's the main point of the first vision to tell these poor, scared captives, afraid to get this work done? What is he going to tell them with this first vision? The angels have been out there patrolling the earth, and they brought all the earth to rest. They're ready to go. So they've organized the political situation. Darius Hystaspes now is in power. All the rebelling nations have been put down, and you're ready to go. And that's why the angel will then say to the Lord of hosts at this point, you know, how long are you going to wait until you again choose Jerusalem? So then, at the end of chapter 1, the second vision, that's the four horns and the four craftsmen, right? Because the people are sort of wondering, like, who's going to get this job done? And so God assures them through the four horns that those four powers, those powers that have been suppressing you, you temple workers, you are going to get this job done, and I will use you in order to terrify these powers that have caused you all this trouble. And they did. They certainly did to those Samaritans around there. And in the end, remember in Ezra that the Samaritans, all those people that had caused that trouble, they ended up paying for the building of this temple. So then there's the third vision, and this is to accommodate all those people worried in ecclesial life. Some of the people are saying, let's go back to building. And some of the people are saying, well, what should we be building? Maybe we should be building defensive walls. And so Zechariah sees a vision and says, look at this man that's out there trying to measure the walls of Jerusalem, the city. You don't need to do that because God's going to be a wall of fire and he'll protect you. Just get his house built. And then we saw in the fourth vision, that longer one that went on, where Joshua was standing there before the angel of the Lord, and the Satan there is there to accuse him. And we find out that in this case, it's like a court scene. And the assurance came through to Joshua that the angels are on your side. Yahweh rebuke you, he says. The Lord rebuke you, and he has chosen Jerusalem from chapter 1. And Joshua, not only will he rebuke the adversaries, but he's going to use you, Joshua. We're going to change your clothes, and you are going to operate as high priest. Even though you're all dirty right now and you're filthy from being down in the working of this building, you will be the high priest of this community. And that was the vision that also introduced the capstone that was sitting over there for 16 years waiting to go up on the top. And God says, I guarantee that capstone is going to go up. There are seven eyes looking at that capstone. And then we saw in the fifth vision how this was the one with the two olive trees feeding oil, olive oil into the lamps. Direct fed, though, right? This is all on autopilot right here, because you don't need any humans to do this, because the oil's coming right, it's being piped right from the trees, right into the bowl that goes out to the seven lamps. And God was telling them that you will be a witness to the community. The nations are going to see all the work that I do through you, but it won't be by your might, and it won't be by your power, but it will be by my spirit, says the Lord, that mountain will be removed, and your witness will go forth. And nations were going to be drawn, many nations were going to be drawn to realize that God of Israel was the God of the earth. And some of the people were converted at that time. And then we saw in the sixth vision yesterday, this is the one that starts out with the flying scroll, right? The flying scroll that sort of like reminded you a lot about some of the stuff in the Mosaic Law, sort of like similar to the Ten Commandments. It was written on both sides and also had the dimensions of the holy place. So this scroll, though, has a curse that's written on it, and it curses the people who were the thieves and the ones who swear falsely, the perjurers. And God was trying to teach them that once his house goes up and it's finished, he expects it to make a difference in their lives. He expects us to change the way you live. And he isn't going to accept the fact that people are just going to be liars and false swearers and stuff to him. He's going to kick them out of his land, send them up to Babylon, and they're represented by a woman who comes along, and she represents a false apostate Jewish community that's rammed down into the ephah because of her financial backing and trying to take advantage of the poor of the land. And this is what false religious groups do. They collect all this money and they take advantage of the poor. And he says he rams them down in, puts the lead cover on top, and flies them up to Babylon. And there was that's where the false church developed, up in there in Babylon. And you can see all the connections that would come up later on in 2 Thessalonians 2 and into Revelation, where the great false church arose. So we're on to the last vision, the seventh one. And this one shows up in Zechariah chapter 6. So in Zechariah 6, here's our last vision, and you'll see the connection to the first one. I think it's fun to watch how the first and the last sort of hang together and the whole thing fits as a package. So he turned and raised my eyes, and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. So here we go again. We're back to the chariots in this case, the horsemen that are coming in, only these are chariots this time. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. You know, they were like bronze mountains that would seem like impossible to penetrate back then. And with the first chariots were red horses, the second chariot had black horses, the third chariot had white horses, and the fourth chariot had dappled or speckled horses, strong steeds. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Now, where did you see the horses before? First vision, right? What was the first vision about? Trying to convince them that politically, the angels had been out there patrolling the earth and they had brought all the earth to its rest so that you can get going on this project. So here we go. We got these chariots now that are out there again. We got the angels involved with their horses. And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white horses are going after them," because up in the north is where the political power was. It was the Persians. "And the dappled horses are going toward the south country." So some of them were going south, maybe down towards Egypt. Others were going up towards the north. God's guarantee here is, though, that I am going to continue to be with you. I've got my chariots. I didn't just bring the earth under rest, and now the angels have come back and they're all done. He sends out these chariots at the end to show them, look at, this is going to continue. I'm going to continue to protect you from the Egypt in the south and from the Persians in the north, and you can get this project finished. And watch, look at what he says in verse 7. "Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go." Now, can't you see that about the angels? They're trying to communicate to these people that the angels are on your side. These chariots that go out, they're not just like half-hearted, okay, we'll go out and keep the earth under control again. They gladly go out. They are the ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for the heirs of salvation. And they're out there controlling all these political events so that God's house can be built. This is what angels do, that they may walk to and fro throughout the earth. And those are just phrases that just take you right back to the angel's involvement, the eyes of the Lord. And he said, "Go walk to and fro throughout the earth." And they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he came to me and he spoke to me saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." This was the guarantee that the Persian community was going to stay on their side. And then Darius Hystaspes' letter comes down in Ezra chapter 6 and says, "Go ahead and finish this house. We found the decree of Cyrus. Go ahead and get it done. And all you Samaritans, stay out of the way and let's get this place, let's get this built." So it's fun to watch. This is the last vision. It sort of ties up the whole group. So this is what he saw in the seventh vision, the four chariots coming between the two mountains and so on down the line there. Now, what is it all about? Well, the two mountains have been suggested to be the two things which would have bothered the Jews, these bronze mountains that would stand there as like in their way. And one of them could have been the Persian army that had come in and made them stop by force. And now they're afraid that the Persian army will come back in because they couldn't withstand this Persian army. And the other one would have been that great mountain that he had predicted would be removed when the Samaritans were going to be removed out of their way. And the decree comes down, stay away from them. So God removes those two mountains out of their way. And the chariots, you know, when you look at chariots in the Bible, they're certainly symbols of war. This is like the power. These are going to have the power to enforce God's will in the nations. And you can see that in Psalm 68 and also back in Zechariah 1 when the horses went out. And the red, just like you'll see later on in prophecy, the red may be connected with violence and bloodshed. The angels would do whatever it takes in order to keep this under control so that this house can be built. And the black might be involved in mourning and woe. The white indicating peace and victory as a possibility. And the speckled, a mix of mourning and victory. So it's whatever you take these to be, we know that the basic overall theme is that the angels are in control. And they're going to keep the political situation right for you to finish this house. And Darius did, when you go back and look at what in his early reign, there's historical records of wars that he had against Babylon and the Scythians and Macedonia and India. So these angels would have been involved in this whole situation, making sure the political situation was under control. And that was the message coming out of this seventh vision. Not only have the angels brought it under control now, but they guarantee they will keep it under control during the next years that it takes, 4 more years to finish this temple. And that was good for them to see. Now, if you're looking for the long-term fulfillment of this one, it would certainly be that look at how excited the angels would be today. They're ready to go out there and bring about the final events before God's kingdom. It must be so fun for them to watch. 6,000 years they've been working towards this point that finally God's kingdom will be established, peace will reign on earth for 1,000 years at least, and the kingdom will be established. And they're so happy to be out there organizing the political events today to bring about this time. Probably a lot more excited and happy than we are, brothers and sisters, on a daily basis. This was the end of 6,000 years of their work to bring about this time. And they are thrilled to be out there bringing about these events today. And then the mountains of the religious and the political opposition to the Jews will be demolished. And God will again choose Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be at peace. And the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem at that time. And so, you know, you can see how Zechariah's visions would have had application at the time and application in the future. So that's the end of the night visions. They're really not that hard to remember when you see little pictures of them. Maybe for some of us, what we need to do is draw pictures in our Bibles, and that would help us remember. We need some artistic people to do that for us. Or you could have somebody draw you a nice Bible insert. Some of the kids back at the California Youth Conference were working on that, and they said they're going to post that eventually and get that up there for us and have pictures and information about the seven night visions. And that would be fun to have, a little pictorial thing, because when you look at the pictures, right away the things jump out at you and help us remember what this was really all about. So in chapter 6 then, at verse 9, that's really the end of the night visions at this point in Zechariah. And verse 9 starts out with, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying," which is a lot more similar to normal prophetic writings. This would be like more like a regular prophecy. And probably the night visions at this point were over. And maybe Zechariah already at this point has gone and told the people what he saw during this night. But the fun thing to notice is that when God used Zechariah and Haggai to stir up the people, they did get stirred up. They were changed people, and they went forth, and for 4 years they built, and they built, and they finished the house in the sixth year of Darius. It was done. So the night visions end then on an encouraging note that God is going to continue to be with you. His angels are out there as chariots, bringing about peace and allowing the political situation to be right so that you can return. Those captives up in Babylon that were told in Zechariah 2, come on down out of Babylon. God's going to protect you and bring you down to his house and get this house built. So in the end, the next section in chapter 6 may be connected to the night visions, but it really isn't necessarily a part of them. So what you see now is this interesting little section at the end of chapter 6 about the coronation of Joshua. So these three fellas, there's Heldai and Tobijah and Jediah, and they come from Babylon. So they're returning from Babylon at this point, and they're bringing gifts of silver and gold. So these three characters would sort of represent the people who heard the call in Zechariah 2, get out of Babylon and come on down to Israel. Come back down to the land. And these three did. And so they bring gifts of silver and gold. And Zechariah is told them to make a crown out of the silver and the gold, make a crown and set it on Joshua. And then Joshua is crowned the man whose name is the branch. Now, I was so glad in that first class this morning that Jay did all that stuff on the stump and the branch coming out, because now you're all experts on what that all means, this idea of the man whose name is the branch. And see, as you were going through Jay's class, did you realize when the prediction came through, as most of the versions say, that the tree was going to be cut down, the stump was going to be left, and a remnant, the holy seed, we're going to create a remnant which would branch out at some time. Here was the initial application of that prophecy. This is when it really did occur. And the Jews came back from Babylon. The man whose name was the branch in Zerubbabel at first, and now you'll see it in Jeshua, that they were representing this time for the future, really, when the Lord Jesus Christ would really be the ultimate fulfillment. But God did use the holy seed. And at this point, he provided a remnant to produce the branch. And it's fun to watch that when he went back to that passage that used the holy seed, who's the one who used those words? The holy seed? Where did he go? That was just a couple hours ago. Where was that? Ezra 9, right? The holy seed has mixed itself with the nations of the land. What's Ezra? Ezra is one of the returned. He's coming back right after this house is built, and immediately they realize we got a problem. We got a problem because what we're doing is we're going right back to the very thing that caused the captivity in the first place. The holy seed had mixed itself with the people of the land, and he saw what's going to happen. Idolatry is going to move in. And even though this holy seed, the remnant, the stump, is now getting mixed in with the people of the land, and he was concerned, and they sought a solution at that time. So it's fun to watch those kind of things, how interconnected they are in our scriptures. So when you look at what happened with Joshua, here he is as the high priest right now, and now the day's going to come when he's all done building the temple. The temple is established. They're going to change his clothes. They probably created garments for beauty and glory again, although there's no evidence that the Urim and Thummim were actually there anymore at this time. But he would have operated as high priest, and they would have tried to follow the law and keep the Day of Atonement and do the things that the high priest was supposed to do. So the prediction about Joshua is that he will branch out. This is the same word that's picked up in Jeremiah 33, that I will cause to grow to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And Joshua is told, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the glory or the honor, and he will sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. Now that's really unusual because according to the law of Moses, could you be a priest and a king on the throne at the same time? No. So when David stripped off his robes, as we were looking at this week, and he danced as the ark was coming in, and Michael gets all upset over that because, what are you doing debasing yourself like one of the base people of this world? David was trying to show the community that there will be a day in which the ark comes into Jerusalem, and somebody will be there when the ark comes in as king and priest at the same time. And David actually moves into the role of a king priest, trying to predict that day that was coming, realizing that his day really wasn't the fulfillment of it, but there will be a time when a priest comes after a different order than Aaron's, after the order of Melchizedek, the king and the priest that was predicted back in Genesis 14. And he realized that day was going to come. So it's fun to watch here in Zechariah. You notice how it says there that the council of peace will be between them both. I really think that what that's applying to right there is both offices. Is that you're finally going to have one man who operates as the priest of the nation, who understands our weaknesses. He can sympathize with them, our great high priest. But he will also execute true judgment and justice. And for the first time ever, you'll have a king and a priest where righteousness and mercy will literally have kissed each other in our Lord Jesus Christ when his rule goes out over the earth. And so there's really no way Joshua could have done this. He couldn't do it entirely himself. But the prediction was that there would be a day in which this would occur. And Joshua was acting at this time as a type of what would happen. And what a great time to do that, because when you look at this day and age right now, the Jews couldn't have a king. They were living under the authority of the Persian Empire right now. So there was no king in Israel. Zerubbabel might have been the one who should have been the king, but all he can do is operate as governor. And so God uses this time to illustrate to the community, that's okay that you don't have a king, because what I intend to do one day is operate with one man who I will provide, who will be your king and your priest, and he will unite both offices together when he sits down on his throne. And so for this point in time right now, the role of the high priest was going to become extremely valuable to this community because they had no king. And Joshua was going to become a very key player. That's why it's so disappointing later on when you get to the stories later on in Nehemiah. And you find out that when Elisha becomes the high priest, who's Joshua's grandson, that it only took two generations of people. His grandson, and already the priesthood is corrupt. And Malachi, when he writes his letter at that time, and in Malachi's prophecy, and he exhorts the priests that they were supposed to keep knowledge, and he condemns the priesthood and says to them, that look at my covenant that I made with Phinehas, that covenant of peace that I made with him and selected you to be my priest. He says, I'm going to throw it away if you don't take this seriously, and you will not be priests for me anymore, because already it was falling apart. It only took a few years for that to happen. But what a great time to predict these things at this point in time right now. So these three fellas, Helam and Tobijah and Jediah, and then there's Hen mentioned as well, these would be captives who returned at this time to help finish the temple, because we still have four more years to go on. They obeyed the call back in chapter 2 to get out of Babylon. Come on down to Zion and escape. And they probably were great examples to the people of God's promise to bring more captives back and to finish his house, and especially looking forward to a greater day and age when that would happen. And so Zechariah ends up this section and says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, I would think that probably, when you look at that, that's actually a common phrase that's used back in the Bible. You go back to Moses, how he would have used that of Pharaoh in Exodus 3 at verse 13, 14, 15, and chapter 7 and verse 16. He actually says that then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That when you see these things start to happen, you'll realize this. And these were probably the angel's words to Zechariah, right? Now, when you go back into chapter 2 and you look at how he used those, in chapter 2, he actually had said that to Zechariah. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Chapter 4, it's there as well in verse 9. And they were probably Zechariah's words to the people. He probably told the people at this time that, look at it, if you don't believe my visions right now, you don't understand, you're going to see this day and age happen. And when you see it happen, when the prophecy finally comes to pass and you see it with your eyes, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And that has been one of the goals of Bible prophecy all along. It isn't just to predict the future, but it's to tell people ahead of time so that when it happens, then you will believe that Yahweh of hosts had sent me to you. And this was God's support for his prophets. This is like when you're reading in Jeremiah right now and you finally see when the Babylonians surround the city. And Jeremiah could go to the king and say, see, this is what I said was going to happen. Not those Egyptians, from the north it was going to come down, and this was going to be the problem. And he would go to Jehoiakim and show him that. And hopefully then people would respond to the message. So the final exhortation out of Zechariah 6 then is that this day will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And really that was part of this message going out of this whole theme of all the night visions, is that the goal in the end wasn't to build the house. The goal was that the house would produce obedience in the people. This has been God's goal all along. This is why you've been seeing in Jeremiah, and you've been reminded all week long, that God never really wanted sacrifices. He didn't really want all that kind of stuff. He doesn't really even want baptism, breaking of bread services. He wants obedience. And all these other things are simply mechanisms to try to help us get to the point where we can obey the voice of the Lord our God. And so these discouraged and disappointed and fearful returned captives, the good news is they did obey God's voice. They got to work right now, and in 4 years, this house was done. So it's great to look at this and study it from the perspective. I think you really have to read these night visions and read them from the perspective of what is it that convinced these people to get back to work, overcome their fears, get involved in ecclesial life, and build God's house. And these night visions provided them with the assurances that God would be with them, he'll take care of you, and you've got those angels working behind the scenes. So Zechariah 7, I want to at least get there this week and have a look at Zechariah 7, because I think it's a fun, fitting ending to the studies on the night vision. In Zechariah 7, look at what he says here at the beginning of the chapter in the first three verses. So, now in the fourth year of King Darius, so fourth year now we're in, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, Should I weep like this in the fifth month and fast like I've done for so many years? Should I keep doing this? Now, why would they do this in the fourth year of Darius? What was happening at this time? The captives in the second year got back to work. They finished in the sixth year. So by the time you get to the fourth year of Darius, what did they see happening? It's almost done. The temple's being finished. So do I really have to keep weeping and fasting like I have for like almost 70 years now we've been doing this? 70 years we've been commemorating the day when the temple fell. And so now I can see the new house is almost done. Do we have to keep doing this now? I'm getting tired of this weeping and fasting stuff every year during this fifth month like that. Do we have to keep it up? You know, this has been going on for over 60 years they've been doing this. So when you look at where you're at in Zechariah, I mean, it's good to have a note there when it says that it's in the fourth year. That's where you're at. They finished the temple in the sixth year. So only 2 years away, maybe a year and a half. Could be almost like even a year at this point. And they could see it's almost done. So do we have to keep going through these ritual procedures, these weepings and fastings that we're doing to commemorate the falling down of the temple? And this is what their question is here in Zechariah. So when you have a look at where these fellows came from, there's a good question about when it talks about that they went down to the house of God. Is this that they are going down to the house of God, or does it mean that these people actually came from the house of God, from Bethel? So those of you that use a New King James or a King James Bible, you'll see that it says there that they went to the house of God to pray before the Lord. If you have any other modern versions, you'll probably see that what they've done is changed this and said that the town of Bethel, as the NASB has, had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. They went down to ask. So this delegation is actually coming from Bethel down to Jerusalem. It really isn't that they're going to the house of the Lord. They're coming from Bethel. The RSV has there, now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. And if you're wondering like how anybody would know that, for all of you careful readers, all of our contextual scholars, how can you tell from the context that it really shouldn't have been house of God, but it should have been, as it means, Bethel? That was the name of the city, and Bethel translated as the house of God. How can you tell from the context? And people have figured this out, which is why most of your modern versions don't put in there anymore house of God, but they've changed it to Bethel. So, when you read carefully, you will notice in those two verses there that when he wants to refer to the temple, what did he call the temple? In the next verse down. Verse 3, the temple is referred to as the house of the Lord of hosts. Whereas house of God was actually there, just Bethel. So these people came down from Bethel. So they've been living up in Bethel, and they've been up there in this little community in Bethel, and they really weren't even working on the temple. They're just sort of watching it go up, and they're sort of noticing, oh, look at that, it's getting close. And they send this delegation down, and they say, oh, what do you think? Should we see up here in Bethel, should we keep weeping every year in the fifth month like this and fasting, commemorating the fall of the temple when you guys are almost done down there? Should we keep this up? And that's what their question is. That's really what's happening in here. What a difference between, and you wonder like, you know, why these are set up the way they are. Look at the difference between this group of people and the ones we just looked at at the end of chapter 6. In Zechariah 6, these folks came from Babylon. They came down to participate, bought gifts, and Joshua is crowned as a result of their gift. These fellows in Zechariah 2, they're sort of sitting there, standing afar off. They're not really part of the building, this delegation from Bethel. And they just say, oh, do we got to keep fasting up here and keeping all this ritual notice of the falling down of the temple. And you can see what a difference between these fellows when you contrast where they're from. Even their names are very different. The ones in chapter 7 have Babylonian names. Those from chapter 6 gives us our Jewish names. They gave gifts in chapter 6. They just asked questions in chapter 7. In chapter 6, their focus was on gifts for the temple. In Joshua and in chapter 7, they're just like, do we got to keep this up? We're sort of getting tired of this, and it looks like you're almost done. And what a difference between those that moved by faith and came down from Babylon as opposed to those that were just worried about their works. And what you find is that, you know, some people did, this delegation from Bethel, they were just concerned. And I think they represent probably people all throughout the land who had lives like this. And you know, from Bethel, you can actually find back in Ezra chapter 2 that some of them did come back from Bethel. There's actually a mention of 223 of Bethel and Ai that returned back in Ezra chapter 2. So they would have been living up in this area. So they send this delegation down to ask information that the temple builders would have probably been discussing while they were working on the job. But these folks weren't involved. And they should have been helping in building the temple. But it seems like they were really out of touch with what's going on. They really weren't part of the community. They were in the land, in the community in a sense, but they're sort of like isolationists on their own. And they're going through the ritual procedures without having any idea what this stuff was really all about. And I think it's a warning to all of us. And it's just a warning to become, don't become a person like these people from Bethel in ecclesial life. So look at the questions that they ask about fasting. You know, do we have to keep weeping and fasting in this fifth month? So what God does in chapter 7 is he covers the whole scheme of things. You guys are just asking about the fifth month, but I know what you're really thinking about is all these fasts that you were doing to commemorate the falling of the temple, the falling of Jerusalem. And so God answers all of them when he gives his answer here. And he covers the response, in this case, of all their ritualistic fasts. They had one in the seventh month, the fourth month, the tenth month. You don't know that ahead of time, but if you read on through in Zechariah chapter 8, it actually mentions the rest of them. He comes and he says in Zechariah 8 at verse 18, his prediction was that when he finally comes about and sets things right, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month. You're not going to be fasting anymore and weeping. They're going to be turned into joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. If you do love his ways and you obey his words, his intention is to do you good and turn these things into joy. So when you go back and try to figure out, well, what was this all about? What were they actually doing with this weeping and fasting? This is what people have come up with in trying to you know, go back in history and figure out what had actually happened. So in the fifth month, this is back in Jeremiah 1 and verse 3, it's referred to, and this is when Judah would have been taken captive. And on the seventh day, this is when, in 2 Kings 25, this is when Nebuzaradan burned the temple and broke the wall of the city. And on the tenth day of the month, in Jeremiah 52, it says that Nebuzaradan burned the temple, burned the king's house, and broke the wall of the city. So this fast in the fifth month was probably commemorating the destruction of the temple and the fall of the city when Zedekiah fell. The seventh month, when you go through this one, the seventh month, then you go back and look at what happened in the seventh month. This is in 2 Kings 25 and 25. This is when Ishmael rebelled. He killed Gedaliah and the Jews who were in Mizpah. And so they had to escape and go on down to Egypt because they were afraid that the Babylonians would come in then and wipe out the rest of the remnant that was there in the land. In Jeremiah 41, it's mentioned again that Ishmael rebelled, killed Gedaliah, carried some of the Jews from Mizpah away captive at that time. And so that's probably what the fast of the seventh month was about. It was about Ishmael's rebellion. The fast of the fourth month, on probably the ninth day, this is back when Zedekiah broke through the wall and he tried to escape, but he was captured. So this would have been commemorating the fact that their last king tried to escape out of the Jerusalem, broke through the wall, Zedekiah is taken, all of his sons were killed at that point when he was taken up to Riblah, and this is when Nebuchadnezzar had actually penetrated the walls of Jerusalem, but they hadn't been burned yet in the fourth month. It was in the fifth month when he finally destroyed the walls. And the fast on the 10th month was probably for the 10th day. It shows up in 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem back in Zedekiah's ninth year, and they started commemorating the fact. This is when the lamentations began. When the siege set up and the people were in trouble, disease was rampant, God had sent a famine in the land at this time, and this was the beginning of the end, was on the 10th month. And so they had fasts and they had weepings commemorating these days. And so what God's response is, look at how he comes back to these people, to this delegation that comes in from Bethel, to these isolated, uninvolved Christadelphians who are just going through the motions. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, in Zechariah 7 at verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, all the people of the land. So this delegation from Bethel were just typical of what other people were thinking. And they finally asked the question, do we have to keep this up? And so it lets you realize that there was this movement within the community of people who were just like these people. And so God says to them in verse 5, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? I mean, look at that. I mean, you read a modern version, it jumps out at you. After 70 years of going through these ritual procedures, God looks at him and says, all this stuff you've been doing your whole life, were you really doing that for me? For me? Who was that really for? Now, I really think that's a serious question, brethren and sisters, for all of us. We don't want to be ritualistic Christadelphians. We don't want to be going through the motions. We don't want to be doing our Bible readings to check them off. We don't want to be going through Sunday morning meetings just so that we can show up and attend and look good and take bread and wine and walk away unaffected people. Look at how God viewed these people. So when you eat and drink, he says, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You showed up so you would feel better. That's why you went. You went there so that you would feel better. You enjoyed the time when you got together with people and you ate and you drank. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? I mean, this is a real warning to our community, to all of us, that God wants obedience, not ritual behavior. And this has been a problem that God has had from the beginning to the end with his people. Inevitably, it seems like the longer that our ecclesias exist, the longer that the truth has existed since the days of John Thomas and it was uncovered, the longer things go on, the more ritualistic behavior we incorporate. And we make this, and we end up feeling like this is a part of godliness. And God looks at all of that and says, what? You think that I like that? That's not what he wants. He wants obedience. He wants obedience. He doesn't really care that much about how we dress. He doesn't care that much about what Bible version that we use. And we build up all these things and think that these are the important things of our community. That we take the bread and the wine on a Sunday morning. And that we go through baptism. And these are good things. They're good things, but they're not the goal. The goal is that we develop the mind of the Spirit. And that the mind of the Spirit brings about obedience. As Paul says in Romans 1, it's the obedience of faith. That the faith that we have will generate obedience to God because we love him. Not because we're just going through some ritualistic procedures and we're tired of them after a while and say, do we got to keep doing this? No, it'd be like at the time of the end, if a prophet showed up and said, Christ is coming back in 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, he's coming back. And some of us would go to meeting on Sunday and say, well, do we really have to take the bread and the wine today? He's coming back in 2 weeks. I mean, that's what this is about. Is that how we feel about it? We have to take the bread and the wine? We have to go to meeting? We have to go through all this? This is how these people felt. I have to do it. They didn't want to do it. They had to do it. And I hope, brethren and sisters, our relationship with our God is such a, we have a loving Father. And we treat him like a father. You look at all the parents around here today that are raising their kids and you see the love that's between a father and a mother and their baby in their arms. God was hoping that as parents, when we did this with our children, that we would learn the kind of love that he has for us. And that we would, as children growing up, we would learn to respect him. And we would want to be with him, not have to be with him. And this is the warning that's here in Zechariah 7. These people, these captives that had come back from Babylon and were working on this temple and were involved in watching this temple go up, they were members of the community who showed up to things. And at the same time, they're sitting there thinking, do we really have to do this? We're getting near the end. I don't really want to do this, but do we have to? It's sad, but this is the tendency over time, is that we become a ritualistic religion. So God's response, he comes out to these people, he says, look, what you're really doing is you're doing what pleases you. You're doing this so that you feel better, so that you can have fun. You offer a sacrifice, he says, you do a peace offering, so you can sit down and have a meal with somebody. You like to eat meat, and that's why you're offering your peace offerings. That's why you were doing these sacrifices. You had no intention of committing to join with Christ to death and put sin to death like that. That's not what you were really about. You just wanted to have a meal. And that's what you liked. Now, we don't want to let the truth become something in our lives, brothers and sisters, like that. He says, you should have obeyed the message. I wanted obedience. I wanted obedience. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. I really thought when you did those sacrifices for years, and you understood that when you identified with the animal and committed to die to sin with Christ, that I would forgive you. And you would walk away from that realizing, if I forgave you of all your sins, how can you not forgive the sins of others? How could you go through that procedure and not realize what that meant? I desired mercy and not sacrifice. That's what that was really all about. So you'd learn to be merciful to other people. But this is what you were supposed to get from these animal sacrifices, and they didn't get it any more than sometimes we get it today. And we take the bread and the wine on a Sunday morning and we appeal to God to please forgive our sins. And we walk and we look at our brothers and sisters and we can't forgive them. How does that happen? How can that possibly happen? But that's what the flesh is like. This is the devil that we're dealing with. It's inside of us. And God cares. He cares about our motives. He's not so interested in just those motions. So when you look back at why they were going through their fast, they had a lot of self-pity. They were looking back over their history. Oh, look at the rough time we've had. Look at how bad it's been for us. You know, and they're just like full of their self-pity about, oh, 70 years now. We haven't had the house bill. We've been kicked out of our land for those 50 years. And so they're mourning about their suffering, not the fact that they're sinners. They really weren't dealing with their sins. They didn't realize how their sins were the things that had separated them from their God. And they're all worried about their own personal lives and all this rough life that they were going through. And some of them looked really righteous, as you see when Christ shows up too with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they didn't really care about other people. And we don't want to have that kind of religion. We don't want to come here on a Sunday morning and ask God for forgiveness and then not realize that that was intended, that you will forgive us as we have forgiven others. You know, it's His forgiveness to us is dependent on the fact that we will forgive the others. And you look at the motives for their feasts that they had. They were just doing them for themselves, not for God or for other people. Even they were social gatherings and parties to them. Great get-togethers. We could have some fun together in these feasts, but not at all what God had intended. God's intent, you see, as he brings out in Zechariah 8, is that these were supposed to be joyful feasts. They were supposed to be love, full of love of truth and peace, and an opportunity to invite other people to come in and share with them what God has given us. That's what he really had wanted. But instead, they turned this into a religion that had a form of godliness, but it had no power to change their lives. When you go back and look in Isaiah chapter 58, which we read, you know, not too long ago, but you look at Isaiah 58, and he gives you the purpose of fast. It's a good chapter to Bible mark in here, because this is what this fast were supposed to do to these people. He gave them fast, hoping that when you went through a fast day, you wouldn't look really sad and worn out, like, oh, fasting today, I could hardly survive. And I had to go to a meeting like that and show everybody, like, what a righteous person I am. I'm fasting for God. He says, put on joyful spirit, you know. The idea of a fast was so that you could, like, loose the bonds of wickedness and let the oppressed go free. So on a fast day, you might not have all of your slaves work so hard for you that day. And you would let some of the oppressed people free. You were supposed to take your food that you saved on a fast day. Do you realize that? So you don't eat today, and you take the food you would have eaten and give it to the poor and let them have it. That's what he intended on a fast day in Isaiah 58. Feed the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, and clothe the naked. Shows up in Isaiah 58 on the purpose of a fast day. And it certainly wasn't a time for putting yokes on other people and pointing the finger at other people about how, you know, you're not like righteous me, I'm fasting today, and what's your problem? It was really a time to just share in the joy of the truth and help other people and to do God's work instead of our own. And if they had done that, he says in verse 14 of Isaiah 58, that I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And it's fun to watch that had been the intention. But instead, we turned stuff into rituals. Ritualistic behavior, thinking that God is pleased with this. So you go back and you look at it in Amos chapter 4. You know, come to Bethel and transgress, he says. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Sure, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Go ahead and bring them. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. They went through these motions. They loved it because they made it into something that they could have fun with. But they weren't learning how to do God's will. It wasn't for obedience to God, and it wasn't to help other people. It was to satisfy themselves. You look at Amos 5. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years of the house of Israel? Did you? You carried around Succoth, your king, and Chilion, your idols, and the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Stephen actually refers to that in Acts chapter 7. They really weren't serving God. So in Zechariah 7, at verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, what you were supposed to do, what all these ritual procedures were supposed to teach you. I didn't want the rituals, God says. I wanted the goal that they were supposed to accomplish. They were supposed to teach you to execute true justice, to show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. This is what was supposed to happen by going through these rituals. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. See, this is how God is. This is how he treats us. And he's hoping that all of these procedures will help remind us to learn to live like God, to be obedient to his will. But don't ever think the rituals are going to save us. They don't. The rituals are just to help us develop the character of our God. So the goal that he comes back to is, look at it, in verses 9 to 10, is live the truth. Live obedience to God. Don't just act it out in a bunch of ritualistic procedures. So execute true justice in your decisions with other people and show mercy and compassion. And don't oppress the poor. Because really, the goal of this, brothers and sisters, the bottom line is that our Christadelphian community, this is not a club that we belong to. This is not just a church that you come and you belong to. This is a mechanism that God has set up in ecclesial life where you learn how to serve other people. You learn how to do things in your life for the sake of others. And it's so fun to watch how when God designed it all, he thought, what better way to teach you to be a member of his family than to have a husband and wife come together, and a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife and have children, and that in a nuclear family, you will learn what God is doing in his family, with a husband and a wife and with children. And then when you find out how that works because you love your children so much and you learn how to show mercy and compassion and how to chasten them in God's ways, that then you'll be able to expand that out to his family, his ecclesia. And he allows us to practice that in his ecclesia. And if we do well with that, then he invites us into the whole family in heaven and on earth when Christ comes back and we join the angels in their work. The design is awesome, the way he set this up. But it's all practice time. It's practice to develop his character in his family so that we can join his family. Or as Micah would say when he talks about what God really wants, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that what he really wants? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God wants? No. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And brothers and sisters, you know, that's the bottom line of this whole study in the end. When you look at the implications of it, is that our lives today, when you walk away, well, what's the so what of all of this? You know, it's fun to walk away from Zechariah's night visions that we want to believe the angels are working in our lives. They are training us to join them as God's family. That's what they're doing. They're training us to become part of his family. And that's fun to watch in the night visions. But at the same time, Zechariah warns us through this delegation of Bethel, don't ever let our truth, don't ever let our religious service turn into something that's a bunch of rituals that we feel like I have to do. If that's happening in our lives, we are really missing some critical components of living as members of God's family. The Bible readings, when we do them, let's do them with the spirit of, you read a chapter and you try to figure out, what am I supposed to learn from this about how I change my behavior? What is this teaching me about how to live in God's family? What am I supposed to learn about how I can help other people? When mistakes are made in our families and in ecclesial life, we don't look at other people and judge them. We look at that and say, what is God trying to help me learn about trying to show compassion and kindness like he does? Oh, sure, we'll establish his justice, all right, and we'll make sure the truth comes through. But he's giving us opportunities to be like him and practice mercy and kindness and compassion to his family. These are opportunities for us to practice these things. And he's not really that interested in just the act of the baptism or the taking of the bread and the wine or all the other things that we do that are procedural things. The checklist that we have for doing our Bible readings. What he wants, brethren and sisters, is changed lives. People who have let the truth impact them to where our desire is to learn to live like our God. We really respect him as our dad, as our father, and we want to mimic our life after him. And we want to treat the other members of his family the way he treats them today. And this is our opportunity, brothers and sisters, when we go home. You have an opportunity now to take the lessons of this week back to your families and back to your ecclesias and practice living like angels, living like God with those people, and treating your family members and the members of your ecclesia the way you hope that God will treat you.